So we're studying the book of Matthew. We think it's pretty fantastic because it's probably the most read book of the entire 66 books of the Bible. Most people anecdotally believe that. It's the 40th book of the Bible. There were 400 years of inactivity, no speaking of the prophets, from Malachi, which is important in this chapter, by the way, until Matthew. There was 400 years of silence. One page in your Bible, that little page that has New Testament on it, that intertestamental period represents 400 years of no activity. And now God was active, of course, but he wasn't speaking through the prophets, right? And so when it comes on the scene now, Matthew is writing for a specific purpose. It's a synoptic gospel. There are three synoptic gospels that tell you things kind of in order. Not exactly, but kind of in order. And then there's one book that just doesn't do that at all. That's the book of John. John is writing to tell you that Jesus is deity. Jesus is God in the flesh. Ooh, $5 in the Jerusalem fund. There we go. All right. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Luke is writing from a human doctor's, of course he's human, but he's a doctor, medical doctor standpoint, and he's writing a book, his gospel, to show that Jesus was fully man. We last week, in the last couple weeks, have been discovering and discussing how important the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is. That doctrine is under immense attack and has been for the last century or so. But Jesus, who was or is fully God and fully man, was born of a virgin, conceived or overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. There was actually a baby in the womb who was born of the Holy Spirit. Yes, fully God, fully man. Then there's Mark, who is writing to the Roman world, the Gentile world. His is action-packed. It's the shortest gospel, 16 chapters. Here, Matthew, he's writing to announce or pronounce or to lift up or to show that the King of the Jews, the one who's going to come from the Jews, the Messiah of the world, the King, the ultimate King, that's who this baby was who was born in that manger. He's the King! But it's fascinating because Matthew here, writing this book, was originally named Levi. Don't ever forget that. Which it doesn't say in the Bible, but maybe... maybe this man was from the house of Levi or the tribe of Levi, which were the tribes that were required or asked by God to minister in the temple. In other words, they were the priests. Of course, they had to be from Aaron specifically within the tribe of Levi to be a priest. But the other Levites then came around the temple area, worship area, and ministered, whether it was put out plates or bowls or whatever they did. So that whole group. But listen, he was a tax collector. He was the hated one. Here's this man, we think, who turned on his own countrymen and became a tax collector for the Romans, which meant he would rip off his own people. He would satisfy the Roman taxes, but make money over and above that, and he was ripping off his own people. And if it were up to me, I would have never picked someone like that to write the gospel. But thank goodness the Lord works in a different way. See, we often search for saints and perfection and one, you know, just perfect people who smile and are Teflon and nothing, you know, or Tupper or whatever I'm trying to say. You know, just, you know, on the outside, just look really good. But the Lord picks flawed, broken pots or vessels or torches, like in the story of Gideon, that were cracked so that his light can shine through. So that we can always be glorifying him. It's so powerful. So here, Levi's name is changed to Gift of God, Matthew. Can you just feel it? Can you feel this man who knew and sensed and recognize the grace of God in his life, the one who probably, when he would come around, even after he was into the family of God, who would come around, you know, snide comments, because we're all human, but he felt, you know, oh, there's the traitor again, there's the tax collector, there's that bum. And maybe even in the family of God that was said. And yet he felt that his new life was a gift from God, by the grace of God. And he's writing this letter, and he, in the first chapter, does this thing that many of you love, because in your 1 year Bible, you get to just go, you know, you read it this fast, literally. Book, genealogy, check. I did it for the day today. And yet he's writing for an amazing purpose. 14 generations, three times he goes through. That's 42 people, not 72. I said 72 the other day. 42 people he names in there, 14 sets of 14 generations, and these names have a purpose. One, they try to Matthew is showing you that he was from the line of Abraham. God had a covenant with Abraham. All the families of all the earth would be blessed by Abraham, God promised. And of course, because Jesus came from him, from the family or line of David, and we went through all of that. Both Mary and Joseph were from that line, but Joseph was from the line of Solomon, one of David's sons. Mary was from the line of Nathan, the older brother of Solomon, and we did the whole thing on that. But what is important there is that you and I know. You see, there's all these prophecies in the Old Testament. There's over 300 prophecies of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. And what God was doing in the Old Testament is trying to, he was telling you who this person is going to be. And then you get the 400 years of silence, and now you get Matthew. And in the first chapter, Matthew, with an uppercut of messianic apologetics, narrows down the possible list of people in the world who could be the Messiah to one person. The king, because he came from the right line of people. Which means, of course, he has to come from the right line. I say this every week. I can't go into Buckingham Palace, and I bet none of you can. Because you're not in the right line of people. It doesn't mean you're bad or anything like that, but you can't do it. And Jesus is and was the king, was and is the king, because he came from the right line. That's first exclamation point, bang, Matthew writes with. But now he's going to give you exclamation point number two. And I have to look it up on my phone. I said it last week and then I lost the paper. It's this. He shows in chapter number two, he does this whole Christmas story. You need Luke also to fill all of it in, by the way. You're not going to see shepherds here in Matthew 2. You're not going to see any of the shepherds. You're going to see what happened after Jesus' birth, not what happened before here in Matthew 2. But what you're really going to see in chapter 2 as an overview is people, how they respond to the King of the world. How do people respond to the King of the world, the Messiah? And I would suggest that it's our aim and goal to do this. I read this to you last week. To worship. Worship really, in one sense, listen to this. All worship is putting God in his proper place in relation to you. But if you go around the world, you say, well, that's pretty simplistic. No big deal. We know where God is and where we are. Yeah, but go around the world and live in the world and watch. That order gets flipped. Even in the church, folks. You do what I say, God. I'm really the king, although maybe people wouldn't say it, or queen, and you need to do what I'm asking you to do. When really we sit at the feet of the king and say, Lord, whatever you have for me, that's what I'll do. Worship. Oh, my phone keeps timing out here. Worship. Warren Wiersbe defines it as this. This is a fantastic way. Worship is the believer's response of all that he is. Mind, emotions, will, and body. I guess that's he this way. But to all that God is and says and does. Worship is the believer's response of all that he is or she is. Mind, emotions, will, and body. To all that God is and says and does. It has its mystical side in the subjective experience and its practical side in the objective obedience to God's revealed truth. It's a loving response as the believer comes to know God better. Ha, how perfect and wonderful is that? Did you know, folks, that your whole life is to be a life of worship? That's what our kids are learning back there through real worship on Sundays. Our whole life is, whether you're working in a carrel or out in a pit digging a ditch, or you're emptying the trash, or you're cleaning the dishes, or you're ministering, God bless you, to a young child in your home, or you're ministering to children. It doesn't matter. Your whole life is a life of worship because you're responding to all that it is. You're thinking to yourself, you're recognizing for yourself that there's this miracle that happens every couple seconds. You have breath in your lungs. And God's given you that breath and given you a talent and a thing to do here in this world, and you're to do it as worship. You could be an IT network person. Can you believe that? IT network, and you're still worshiping the Lord with the gifts that God has given you. You're worshiping the Lord. And here we see the root of the worship. This little baby that comes in this slobbery little manger, which you're not going to see in chapter 2. You're going to see it in Luke. You're going to see, actually, can you believe this? This is going to blow your mind. The Magi didn't visit Jesus in the manger. You know this, right? You're going to have to take your nativity set and take the Magi and move them over to it and put a little house over there, because they visited Jesus in the house. Which means to me, I think, he moved somewhere. He went somewhere. And so it must have been some time after that they visit him. Oh, but I get ahead of myself. Here it is, verse 1, chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, remember, what are we doing here? We're seeing from a high view, chapter 2, Matthew, writing as worship. He wants you to recognize that not only is there the line of Abraham and David and this particular line that he had to come from that narrows it down, but that this person is the one to be worshipped. The word in the Greek is to kiss the hand of. Is to kiss the hand of. I mean, this is worship, folks. This is worship. This is the one that bows down in the ancient world or the medieval world on the knee. You know, you've seen the knights and the, you know, do that sort of thing. And that's what this means. And here in the first line, something that, you know, here's what I do with my wife. I run this stuff by her. And 100% of the time, 100, she says, yeah, I know that. I get it. I get it. What are you trying to tell me? She's so knowledgeable and wonderful. I ran this by her last night, and she's like, duh. But I don't want you to miss it. It's in the first line. We miss it because I think we sterilize it because we have this thing in December that we do. And now after Jesus was... See, we're going to discover in Matthew 2, after Jesus was born, not prior to Jesus is born. You get that in Luke. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You see, it had to be in Bethlehem. He's coming from the line of David. David was the great king of Israel. Bethlehem is just a few miles, about five or so, to the west and south, just slightly, of Jerusalem. It's not that great of a looking town, to be honest with you, when you go there. I'm just going to be honest with you when I say this. we were a little bit disappointed. And that's an understatement. Mike was a little bit disappointed. He just nods. It's not the, you know, the trumpets that are silver and gleaming and the stars and the green hills and pastures. Or there is one place that you go and look and you can see why you would think that. And there is even the sheep out there, but it's not. I'm going to just be honest with you. Don't put this on the tape. No, it's okay if you could. It's kind of dirty. It's kind of like any old town. I'm just being honest with you. And you get up to the church in which the story is that Jesus was born in, because most people believe he might have been born in a cave. And there's this church that you go into. By the way, the door is real small and you have to duck and go in. And that's a whole nother sermon. We won't do that tonight. But the first thing that just kind of hits you and makes you sad is this church is split up between three denominations and they fight over it. And then you go in there and it's like being in a barn. And there's some old relic thingies hanging down and they're almost dusty and cobwebby. And when we were in there, the people who I think were the priests or whatever, they were yelling at the tourists and it was kind of ugly, to be honest with you. You think I'm bummed out? I'm not bummed out. Here's why. Because it's just like Jesus. Oh, by the way, you go into this room and you walk down there and maybe he was born there or maybe he wasn't. But I'm not bummed out. You know why? Because it's perfect Jesus. I hate to tell you this, but you and I, we're sinners. We have a dirty heart. We have dusty, cobwebby places. We even yell and get angry. We even fight with people. And Jesus came and by the Holy Spirit comes and to live in your heart and my heart. It's perfect. It's perfect, Jesus. But he had to come to Bethlehem too, by the way, because Bethlehem was the city of David. If you read the Old Testament, and especially in 1 Samuel, David's city is Bethlehem. His dad, who was his dad? Anybody know? Jesse. What? Jesse came from Bethlehem. And how many kids? Oh, anyway, lots of kids, right? He had lots of, and then he came from Bethlehem and he grew up there and this was his city. It means house of bread. House of bread. And so this is perfect. Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Oh, come on now. I tell you this all the time. You're sick of it, but I don't care. Half of the trick of reading the Bible, when I was a kid, I would read it and I would go, isn't there somebody around that can explain to me who these people are? My parents weren't equipped. I'm the first born-again person in my family. Who are these people? I'm reading the Bible, and really, in my family, nobody could do it for me when I was little. And I get to this one, and it puzzles me. Herod the king? Just all of a sudden, you're reading Matthew. Am I supposed to know this? Who is Herod the king? Herod the king is Herod the Great. He was an Idumean, which means he was an Edomite, which means he came from, this is important, Esau. Remember that? Esau had a brother named Jacob. Who was the older one? Esau. What did Jacob do when they were coming out of the womb? He grabbed his heel and tried to get out first. Remember that? So Jacob means heel catcher. Right? And Esau and Jacob had this kind of war going on, even when they were kids. Remember this? And Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, etc., etc. And Esau then kind of went this way, and the line of Christ went through who? Jacob. And so, listen, what happened was this Herodian dynasty, this family of people called Herod. The first one you're going to meet is Herod the Great. Then we're going to meet some others as we go through Matthew. They're generally the sons and grandsons of this guy, Herod the Great. He ruled from approximately 40 BC until he died, listen to this, in 4 AD. So Jesus was born sometime between 0 and 4. You get it? God bless you. And Herod, listen to this. He was an Idumean, and his family came into favor with the Romans. The Romans didn't, you know, Rome's not in Israel. Rome's in Rome, in Italy. But they dominated the whole Mediterranean Sea area. They dominated it. And what happened was, they became friends with the Herods because the Herods did some good things for the Romans in the Palestinian wars leading up to this time that we're reading in Matthew 2. So he took him and he made him a king over this area. And guess what he was a little bit? A puppet of Rome. And Herod, in some ways, and you actually go with us. Oh, she's not here. You go with us. You'll see lots of the building that he did. We go to the places where Herod built. In fact, Herod, at the temple at the time, see, there were a couple temples in Israel. One got knocked down in 586 BC. Another, it was rebuilt in the Old Testament. And then when Herod came on the scene, guess what he did to the temple? He looked at it and he goes, man, that's not good enough for my people. Let's make it like Solomon's temple. And so he took the temple and he made it grand and ornate. And the Jews liked him for that. He did some other building projects. There's this place called Masada. It's not in the Bible, but it's on a mountain in the middle of the desert. And he made this, it's a long story. You can go read it or watch the movie, by the way. It's like a 1950s movie. But anyway, it's up on this mountain. You have to take this massive cable car to get up there. And what he did was over the side of the mountain, he made these three-level palace. I mean, it is beautiful. It's awesome. It's a miracle that anybody could do this out in the middle of the Dead Sea area, wilderness, away from Jerusalem. Amazing. There's this place called Caesarea Maritime where he did all of this Colosseum building and stuff out there right on the ocean, the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, he was a master builder. But don't take offense if you are this. I have a couple of these in my family. Short. He was short and he had this complex. And he had this complex of suspicion, listen, anger. And you know what he did? If anyone went against him, even in his family, folks, he killed him. He killed his wife. When he came into power, he leveled some of the Sanhedrin of the Supreme, which is the ruling Supreme Court of Israel. He assassinated him. He killed sons. I mean, he would just wipe you out if you went against him. He got to the end of his life in 4 AD. He was so hated, he knew, listen to this, he knew that nobody would mourn his death. So guess what he did? He ordered the constables to go and round up significant number of influential Jewish people. And on the day that he died, he killed them or had them killed. You know why? So that at least there would be some crying on the day that he died. This guy was vicious. He was vicious. And mean, and suspicious, and angry, and yet he was a master builder, and that's where he gets the term great. You see, when I was reading it, I'm thinking, great, he must be great, but not great in that sense. Great and terrible, you see. Get it? Okay, so that's who we have here. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. See, if you're reading this and you lived back then, or around that time, instantly you would know the player, you'd know the person, and it would bring up what was happening at the time. He was this suspicious totalitarian who held the ability to have people assassinated. And these wise men, magi, these men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, now listen, who are these people? I think if you don't know this, I don't see how you can understand the Bible if you don't know this year in Bible history. 586 BC. It's the first date you should ever learn, in my opinion. 586 BC, which is almost 600 years prior to the time what we're reading right here, in a three-part reach into Judea or Judah, southern Israel, the Babylonians, under this guy called Nebuchadnezzar, one deportation, second deportation, started first deportation or reach into Judea, came in 606 BC. The last one came in 586 BC. And what he did was he took the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. He left some. If you weren't like prominent and great and cream of the crop, you might not have gone. He did leave some. But he took the people all the way up into Babylon. That's east. Hey, folks. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians decimated the whole city of Jerusalem and the temple, the first temple, shot down, just destroyed. But guess who went in the first deportation? Oh, you love him, and so do I. This guy named Daniel. And Daniel had some amazing prophecies in his book. Daniel had prophecies from the Lord that there was going to be this one who came. In Daniel 9, he actually gives the day, in my opinion. He gives the day on which Jesus, the Messiah, is going to ride into Jerusalem some 600 years later. He gives the exact day. And so there was this prophecy that Daniel and his friends knew when they were in the east, Babylon. And so many believe that Daniel and his friends, and even after they died, would share these things with pockets of people. And these guys or gals, these people who were known as magi, it means magician, but it came to be mean more than that in the ancient world. It meant people who would look at the stars and try to figure things out, philosophers, people who looked at the stars. And of course they would have been looking at the stars, because there's a star that plays a prominent role in this story. But they knew the scriptures, we think, and there were these people who came from the east. They were magi. See, I didn't know any of this. I just knew what was out on the lawns with Rudolph. That's a joke, but that's what I knew when I was a kid. And they weren't really kings, although church history has made them into kings. By the way, church legend has given them names. I can't remember the names, but they're apparently their remains are in a church in Cologne, Germany. But we don't really know if that's accurate. But here's these people, and they come on the scene. Do you see what the writer's doing? He's just introducing you to the people who are going to respond to Jesus. That's what this chapter is about, in my opinion. But here it is. They come from the east to Jerusalem, because wouldn't you say to yourself, where's the east and why are they coming? Well, they're the east because a number of factors. Look, they've heard the prophecies. They look at the stars. And they see what's coming here, or what came a year ago and has been happening in the skies all this time. What's that movie we watched? There's a movie. Kirk. Where's Kirk? Anyway, I'll get after. There's this movie, this documentary about this star. Maybe, what is it? Star of Bethlehem. And it's fantastic. And I would suggest you read it and rent it. It's great. But they came to Jerusalem saying, listen to this. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Wow. See, that's so ironic. Oh, ironic. Sorry. Ironic. It's so ironic. Listen to this. The Jews are hated mostly around the world at this time. Or maybe hated is too strong a word. They're not held in high regard. Do you get it? And here are these smart people from another country come right down there and say, hey, folks, where's the king? You see the irony there? And the people who were maybe hearing this, who lived in Israel, are like, what are you talking about? I mean, that's weird for somebody to say that to us, outsiders. Do you get it? Okay, and so here it is. Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. See, you know, if Daniel and all these guys were doing such a great job, they would have known this. This is going to blow you away. Come on. This will even wake you out of this slumber from listening to me. Numbers 24, verse 17. Go there. Numbers 24, I want you to see it with your own eyes, verse 17. Would they have known this? Yes, I think so. Numbers 24, verse 17. Everybody knew this prophecy in Israel, and now as they're sharing up in the east, listen, these folks who have been sharing the Old Testament with their friends and enemies in the east, in Babylon, had laid out for them, I'm so happy we do this on Wednesday nights, had laid out for them Balaam's prophecies. You're like, oh, jumping up and down. I can see it. You're just so excited. Except for in Balaam's fourth prophecy, if you don't know what Balaam's prophecies are, go through Numbers 22, 23, 24. In his fourth prophecy, in verse 17, there's this prophecy that I see him, but not now. There's this prophecy. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He's coming later, in other words. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of Tumult. And in one sense, they're talking about the nation. But in another sense of the prophecy, you see, they're talking about a person. And that person was marked by a star. It's his star. Wow is right. That should elevate worship in our hearts. And these people knew it. And listen, they just came. Listen. This is going to be hard to say. They just came to worship him. They didn't come to worship him for something. Follow me here. Oh, man, you know, my relationship with this person is in the dumps. You know what I'll do? I'll go to church and worship the Lord. Maybe he'll fix it. You know, I missed that paycheck this month. You know what I'll do? I'll go to the church and worship, and maybe he'll get me the paycheck. Do I think that the Lord teaches us to pray for those things? Of course. But we've got our motivation backwards when we're worshiping the Lord for the stuff. How about if we just worship the Lord like in this sentence, period? So pure here. You got these guys from the east hearing these prophecies, believing them, seeing the star and saying, let's go worship the king because he is the king. Not because of anything else. He's lovely and grand, and he's the king. He's the prophesied one. Oh, I wish the church would just get excited about that. No, here's what we do. We teach you that if you do these certain formulas, you're going to get rich. How devastating and awful that is. And here he is. These guys come, and they show us this. They just say, listen, we're going to go and worship him, period. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Of course he was troubled. There's another king in the land. Oh, we got to wipe him out. I mean, I don't even care if it's the Supreme Court or my wife or a son. If he's somebody that's up against me, we wipe them out, Herod says. By the way, people say that. Maybe not. But if somebody does disagree, you know, threatens us, we see. You know, the Bible, when I read it in the New Testament, filled with the Holy Spirit, we have a sense of building others up, not being threatened by them. And what we do in America is if somebody threatens us, we find ways to get them and push them down, if we can. If we can't, well, okay. But if we can, that's what we do. But see, in the New Testament, we're for the other. We want you to succeed. We want to be happy in your victories. We want to be happy in seeing you grow. And right? Oh, don't tune out here. Don't tune out here because, listen, this guy was troubled. He was so troubled. You'll see what happens. By the way, Jerusalem was troubled with him. I wonder why. I don't think anybody really knows. You can read 10 commentaries, you'll get 10 answers. Probably they were worried about Herod's reaction. Oh my gosh, what's he going to do now? Probably they were troubled in that they wanted to get it right. There's a king, and he's the king, the anointed one, the one that was predicted. Oh, I want to get that right. That would trouble you a little bit, I'd think. And here they are. They're all troubled. Isn't it interesting that they're troubled over a baby? A baby. Not some guy in a scepter that can order people around. A baby. So you have all that, and you have the players, and then they gathered. Listen to this. Of course you would gather the chief priests if you were Herod. Of course you would. You know why you'd gather the chief priests? Because these guys, and well, no gals, but these guys were experts in teaching and knowing and writing down and memorizing the Old Testament law. Of course you would gather the chief priests. Because you want to find out who the king is. So come on. Can you shed some light? He also invited, it seems here, the chief priests. Oh, did I say chief priests? I meant the scribes. The scribes are the one that teach the law. The chief priests are the one who are the top dog in the ministry, and probably because they change them a lot, there's probably a different families that are involved. And he invited those chief priests kind of out of obligation, but he invited those scribes because they were the great teachers of the law. I misspoke. They were the great teachers of the law. Of course, he wants to know who the king is. So he inquires of them. Can you imagine who here's watched? This is how my mind works, I know. It just does. Lion King, anybody watch Lion King? Yeah. Who's that bad guy, Mufasa? When he wants... Scar. Who's the baby little kid? Simba. When Mufasa wants something out of Simba, what's he like? Just sugary sweet, just so sweet. I can just see him right here. Hey, come on in. You want some food? Great. And Scar in that movie, isn't he kind of, you know, just foreboding looking, and you can just tell he's screwing around and not really being serious. That's how I read this, and I think it's right. Here he is. He's inviting them together. Hey, where is the Christ being born? Come on, tell me. I'm being sincere here. He's probably saying, tell me. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet. Listen, folks, here it comes. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you're not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. There it is, the book of Micah. Chapter 5, verse 2, that's the last book of the Old Testament leading into the first book of the New Testament, and there's your bridge. 400, 500 years before, and here it comes to pass, the one, the shepherd, the great shepherd would come from Israel, the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. Then Herod, when he had secretly, here it comes, Scar, you know, the activities of that guy. That's then. Now, what? When he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, of course, hey, bring him back. I'm going to honor him. He doesn't say, you know, I'm going to worship him also. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to lay down at his feet and kiss his hand, his little baby hand. Of course, I'm going to do that. And they can see right through him, you know, from the rest of the story. There's something about him. They know he's not being sincere, you see. It just hits me. There are people like that, folks. You see, we see three, at least, maybe more, different reactions or responses of worship when Jesus calls after these people. You see, God here, in his wisdom, by the Holy Spirit, in chapter 2, through Matthew, is bringing together players. Of this little baby, and they were all knowing about this little baby. And he just shows you, listen to this, the right response, the men from the east. The response of the world, insincerity. Oh, I know he's a great guy, but I'm going to do what I want to do with my life. If I have to jump over people, murder people, not in that sense, but that's what I'm doing. And then listen to this. You want to see one other? It's dangerous. It's really bad in the church. I just got to say it. It's really bad in the church. The scribes and the Pharisees know the scriptures, and they won't get out of their warm little beds and walk down 5 miles to Bethlehem. It's America! Indifference. Who cares? I'm not even going to let it even come near to my heart. I mean, what? I know the scriptures. I know the right thing to do. I know the committees to serve on. I know how much money to give to make me look good in people's eyes. I know the things to say. I'll pray for you, brother. Praise the Lord. American Christianity. Indifference. It doesn't hit here, and so it doesn't play out in our lives of worship to Him. God bless you guys. You know what I saw yesterday? I saw response number one from all of you. Who here, listen folks, who here was tired when they got home last night? Oh my goodness. I had a whole agenda of things to do. I didn't even get off the couch. I was like a zombie. I was wiped out, and you must have been too, right? You guys poured it all out. Listen, you were worshiping the Lord yesterday with the gifts God had given you. See, you see three different responses here. You see the response of the East, the Magi. You see the indifference of the chief priests and the scribes. And you see the vitriol and the hate. Even though on the outside you could even be smiling, that's inside a heart you see Herod, just thumbing your nose at the things of God. Oh, you've asked me to do this? Too bad. I'm living my life the way I want to do. Anybody that threatens me, bang, I'm going to walk over them. You see, Paul had this experience when he was walking to Damascus. You've had that experience, most of you in here. Most of you in here have had that experience, probably. You've been encountered, you've had an encounter with the man-child, the God-child, the one who is the Messiah. You've had an encounter. The Lord has spoken to your heart like He did to Paul, maybe not audibly like Paul, but He's spoken to your heart and He demands an answer. Because, see, he asked Paul, who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? And there must be a response. You can't just ignore it. Especially if you've heard the gospel, you can't ignore it. Who am I to you? Are you going to travel for that year, if it was a year, from Babylon, or 6 months? Are you going to lay it all out in the line in a response back? Are you going to know the scriptures like crazy, but just, eh? Or are you going to thumb your nose at God? See, He demands a response. You can't not respond. Your life will say how you're responding. Do you get what I'm trying to say? Maybe I'm more excited about it than you, but I just know this. And I think you're this way too. You want everyone you come in contact with to respond in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to share Him with others. And you want them to know He's the predicted one, the one who was talked about in the Old Testament, the one who came as a baby in a manger, but was fully God and fully man at the same time. You want them to know. And you want a response. And first, in order for that, or first before that happens, see, you want to be the person who's responding rightly. Then Herod secretly called these wise men. We read that. Determined from them what time they saw the star. And he sent them out. Go and search. In verse 9, and when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east. See, they'd seen it all the way back. It's been a while. I don't know exactly what went on right here, But they're still seeing it, and they're still catching it, and it went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. Listen to what they do in worship. Even when it's inexplainable, or they just can't explain it, what do they do when the Lord leads them somewhere? And even when they leads them away from home and out of their comfort zone. See, they're not so concerned about not being in the house watching ESPN that night. They're concerned on finding the Messiah. And when they do, listen, they rejoice. He's there all in all. He's our all in all. That's what we're trying to do here on Sundays. Make him our all in all. And they saw the star. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Not just joy, but exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, there it is. He wasn't in the manger anymore, folks, when the Magi saw him. He was in a house. Some people believe this is somewhere between 1-2 maybe years after he was born. Whatever. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Of course. They poured it all out to find him. And the Bible says, listen, if you'll draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Here it is being played out from people from the east. When they opened their treasures, by the way, it never says how many wise men there are, folks. There probably were hundreds of them, not three. They just happened to give three gifts. And so that legend has been passed around. And they did give gifts. But when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. Of course they gave him these gifts. Gold for kingship. Frankincense. What do we call it now? What is it called? What's the stuff that goes up in the you burn and it smells nice? Incense. I couldn't think of the word. Frankincense, right? That would be used in the temple. Priests. Jesus was king. He was is our great high priest. And of course they would bring him burial spices. That's what it says. They brought him burial spices. Now listen, folks. Don't you find it weird? He's a baby. You know, can you imagine Mary untying the bow and opening up the gift and going, thanks a lot. I've already got the burial spices for when my son dies. In other words, this one came to die. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, these magi departed for their own country another way. Of course they did, and they were obedient to the Lord. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is Dad. He's not his biological son in that sense. He's his adopted son, and here in a dream, boy, can you imagine the route Joseph had to take or was taking? There's first in the ancient Jewish world the engagement where the contract has been made that you're going to get married to the other. There's this betrothal period of 1 year where you don't give yourself to your husband or your wife. You don't consummate the marriage. And then there's the marriage itself. And of course, this happens where she becomes pregnant during the betrothal period. He must have been saying, you know, am I on candid camera or something? What's happening here? And then the angel calms him and comes to him, and he has to work through all of that. Of course he had to work through all of that. And now his life is in danger. He's just this, you know, whatever he is, carpenter, whatever he is from Nazareth with his wife. He's just been down here to do this thing in Bethlehem and have this baby. And now the king is after him. It must have been stressful, I'm saying. And now an angel comes and tells him, listen, don't do that. Take your family, your young child and your mother, and go to Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, of course, in the Bible, Egypt's a picture of sin. But did you know that during this time, there were colonies of Jewish people in Egypt? And so, of course, he must have been thinking, oh, thank you, Lord. You're going to send me, and I'm going to be around some of the folks that I know, or we know, in Egypt. And so they went there, and the Lord sent them there. And just stay there until I bring you your word. How about, would you love the Lord to say that to you when you have a deep, hard decision? Listen, here's what we'd say. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for telling me you were going to give me the word. And then the next day, you know what you and I would say? You given it to me yet? Lord, you told me, I mean, it's been a day. I mean, what's going on here? It's been a day, Lord. It's been a day. Here he says, listen, you go and you, and when I bring you the word, for Herod's going to seek this young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child. Look at that obedience right there. He took the young child, right? And his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. He was there until the death of Herod, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, how about this? Out of Egypt I called my son. That's Hosea 11:1. I mean, seriously, just there's over 300 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. There's two just laid on you. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, okay. Well, that is the city of David. It's kind of, you know, not that. But wait a minute. He's born in the city of Bethlehem and he's going to come out of Egypt? How could that happen? And the Lord works it out. So he sends them down there to fulfill the prophecy and to have this happen. And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, of course he was exceedingly angry. All people who have are not healthy spiritually and emotionally are suspicious of other people generally and get exceedingly angry because of their pride. Wait a minute, you got one over on me? Okay, I'll get one over on you. And he sent forth, and listen, this was deadly, to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under. Oh, just awful. According to the time which he had determined from the wise men, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying in Jeremiah 31:15, listen, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, that's from Jeremiah 31:15. We recognize from other places in Jeremiah, listen to this, Ramah, which is a little north of Jerusalem. Listen to this. This is fascinating. In other parts of the prophetic scriptures, it tells us that that was the place that the Babylonians first brought you before they took you into Babylon. So, if I came and you had this outstanding 20-some-year-old kid at your house, at your place, but you weren't so outstanding, you just were the mom or the dad, they would bring them to Ramah, and then they would take them to Babylon, probably never to be seen again by you. You see why there was weeping? There was weeping in Ramah, because that's where the deportation went through. And in Jeremiah, he's talking about that, and Matthew uses it and alludes to the weeping of Rachel, or the sorrow of Rachel weeping for her children. He talks about Rachel as being like the awesome mom of the Israelites, who would, of course, weep for her children. By the way, here's a quiz for you. Hang with me now. Rachel was married to who? Jacob. And Jacob and Rachel got married. Jacob, poor guy, he went to work. He said, I'll work for 7 years and you give me the pretty one. The man he made the deal with didn't give him her, Rachel. He gave him the other one. And guess what he did? How lovely is this? He worked for another 7 years and he loved her. And they had a baby And when she had this baby, she died soon after. His name was Benoni, which is son of my sorrow. After she died, her husband Jacob renamed his son Benoni and called him Benjamin. That means son of my right hand. You feel it there? I love this kid. And here, you see, many commentators believe Rachel, see, and Jacob were so hurt and weeping for their children, and you know, that it was just hard for them to be comforted. You have this overplay backdrop of the Babylonian deportation, you see, and in the life of a Jewish person, you see, mixing those two things up, the deportation with Rachel, you have heartache. And here, you see, Matthew's using it as a prophecy to describe what would have been happening when Herod ordered the killing of these two-year-olds. That's what that's all about. Make sense? And so he uses that and tells us that this was prophesied. Listen, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Kind of like Moses. Remember Moses in Exodus 4? Kind of the same story. But when he heard that Archelaus, see, there you go again, writer. I'm some 9-year-old kid sitting on my bed reading the Bible. How do I know who Archelaus is? See, this was one of the sons of Herod, because we just learned that Herod the Great died, and he was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, listen to this, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. When you go with us in a year and a half, you're going to see the stark contrast between Jerusalem and Galilee. You're going to see the difference. It's the difference between fast-paced life and like living on a farm. That's what you're going to see. And here he moved into Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, listen. This one's been scratching the heads of Old Testament, New Testament scholars for years. We'll know when we get to heaven. There's actually no prophecy in the Old Testament that says specifically the Messiah was going to come from the city of Nazareth. But we do have a prophecy. Remember the prophecy that says the branch from the stem of Jesse? Do you remember that prophecy? Remember that? The word in the Hebrew there is Nasir, which many people believe Matthew is globbing onto here and calling this guy, this Jesus, from Nazareth. Of course, in Numbers, you took a Nazarite vow. That really isn't Nazareth. But one who was consecrated to the Lord from this Nazir place, a branch of the stem of Jesse or the root of Jesse. Got that? And he would come in and dwell in a city called Nazareth. What? Remember this. There was this one guy in the New Testament. Remember this? I mean, come on, what good could ever come out of Nazareth? See, that was the impression people had of this place. This was podunk you. This was podunk city. This was a nowhere place for nowhere people. Of course, all people important to God, but that's what people thought. Again, of course he would come out of there. Nazareth! And God used that time, those 30 years or so, up there in the northern part of Israel, to mold and shape this man, this boy, the one who would be a builder, and he worked with his hands, and he grew up in a synagogue, and he had friends, and he was real, and you could touch him, and he was a person, and yet he was fully God. And God takes the foolish things, the base things of the world, those things that don't make sense, and makes sense out of them. You see, this should wake you up. It should be more than going to a Steeler game at 1 o'clock. This should wake you up, because I have news for you. We're all like that. You think to yourself, how could I ever be used? You can be used. Not only can you, he wants to use you right where you're at. Just go say to somebody, how are you doing? And he'll use you. Here, let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for this word. We're so thankful that you came like this, not according to what we think, but according to your plan and purpose. Lord, we're thankful that you can, because you live in us, work through us so that you can get the glory. So we're just asking, Lord, that as we walk this walk and go this route this week, wherever you direct our steps, Lord, that you would be glorified in us. And then, Lord, we're going to do our part. We'll be satisfied with that. Because we want to make you big in our lives, Lord. And there is this place called the Mon Valley, southwestern PA, Lord, that needs you desperately. The people here need you desperately, Lord. And so we're asking that you would continue to bring us people that we can share your message with. And Lord, we're so thankful that you hunt in the good way, Lord, people who need you. And so, Lord, have us share with those folks this week and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well,